On our lesson 11 on infant baptism, we had two memory verses. Why those two? What do they have to do with infant baptism? What is the first one that we've memorized?
1 Corinthians 14:20,
which says,
"That ye will be infants."
Okay, that's the important phrase in it. That's just grabbing a phrase, but if you can remember that, you can get to it. So he says, "Brethren, in your thinking be mature, yet in evil be infants." But in your thinking be mature. So in evil be infants. Now, what does that have to do with infant baptism? I disagree.
The idea that they're innocent or good, apparently.
Why are babies baptized?
For their original sin.
For original sin. Because they're depraved. You're right that it had nothing to do with it directly. But the point is, if babies are baptized because they have sin, and not everybody baptized infants for that reason, we'll see in a little bit. But that was the doctrine that was taught in the Methodist Church back in 1900 and is taught in the Catholic Church today. But if that's the case, and babies have original sin, and if they have a depraved nature, why does he say be like infants in evil? The second verse is what?
Matthew 18:3.
All right. And what does it say?
Unless you become as a little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven.
All right. Unless you become, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're converted and become like children or like a little child, depending on your version, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What quality of children was he talking about?
Humility.
But now, Calvinism says children are what?
Depraved.
Totally depraved. Yet Jesus says you got to become like a child to enter the kingdom of heaven. So what these verses show, they assault themselves against one of the fundamental ideas that gave rise to, and still does in some cases, infant baptism. That's why we memorized those two verses. Okay? Now, we went through in our lesson the qualified subjects for baptism based on the two verses of the Great Commission. We looked at examples of baptism in the book of Acts. We studied the household baptism. Why did we study household baptisms? All right. That's some of the verses that are used to support infant baptism. They baptize the household. So that would include the infants, the argument. So we looked at that, looked at those verses, and they do not support the baptism of infants. Okay, so at the end of our class, we looked at this idea. One false doctrine leads to another. Infant baptism grows out of the false doctrine of original sin. And if babies are born in sin, and baptism is necessary to have sins forgiven, then one must be done with the infants. So we're looking at that. And we're right at the end here on baptism like circumcision. So here's another way that men have and do attempt to justify the baptism of infants. And all you've got to do, if you're interested in seeing if that's still taught, go on the internet, type baptism of infants and circumcision or something like that. You'll get all kinds of hits. So I don't know if I put some of those links on your lesson, but if you, at the end of this class, if you're interested in the teacher's edition with additional notes, those links will be on there. You can download it from the website or write me about it. All right, so here's the way that the argument goes. Baptism is compared to circumcision. Let's go to Colossians 2:12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now look at verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. So you can see baptism is likened to circumcision. So that statement is not an untrue statement. It is likened to circumcision in some way. But that statement doesn't say how. There is a... You've heard some guy here talk about figures of speech a time or two. And figures of speech are throughout your Bible. And the Lord, the apostles, the prophets use analogies for example, if you want to picture the fact that a Christian is under the rule and dominion of Christ, one of the analogies used is the head-body analogy. The church is the body, Christ is the head. The head rules the body. So that's just an analogy to teach that point, that idea. Okay? So there's analogies used throughout Scripture. The shepherd-sheep analogy and so forth. But there's a fundamental rule about figures of speech, including this deal of analogies. And you never extend the analogy beyond the point being made. And if you do, you're going to end up with all kind of foolish notions. We'll illustrate that with this one. So yes, there's an analogy being made between circumcision and baptism. But the second part of this argument is, infants were circumcised, and that is true also. We have stated before, you can have two premises that are true and not have a valid conclusion. That's what you have here. Because they don't logically lead to the conclusion. It doesn't demand the conclusion. It is true infants were circumcised. It is true baptism was likened unto circumcision. But the conclusion, therefore children can be baptized, and I think on your lesson it says baptism takes the place of baptism. It should be baptism takes the place of circumcision. That's a mistake on your lesson. And you notice I have ISBE. That is a set of books that's widely known, a lot of people use, called the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. So people go down to the bookstore, they download it on their computer, they buy a new Bible program. Oftentimes this will be one of the set of books that's on there. So they're studying their Bibles and they pull up baptism and they look in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, a renowned work with a lot of good stuff in it. Here's what it says. And this particular article is written by T.M. Lindsay, if I got the right author on this article. Paul connects baptism with circumcision and implies that under the gospel, the former takes the place of the latter, Colossians 2:12. And as children were circumcised on the eighth day after birth, the inference follows naturally that children were also to be baptized. Unquote. So, this is not something that was taught way back in the mystery of the distant past. This is what people will read today if they use the common reference works that are readily available to people. And so you see on your lesson, I said this is an overextension of an analogy. Let's say if we're going to take the analogy and we say we can press each point, what babies were circumcised? Males. Whoa. So you only baptize little boys? That doesn't work. So, oh, no, that part of the analogy doesn't fit. Exactly. That's not the analogy being made in Colossians 2:12, is he? So that's not what he's talking about in Colossians 2:12. I agree. How old was the little boy when they circumcised him? 8 days old. So does that mean if you're going to baptize a baby, it has to be at 8 days? So no, that's not his point in Colossians 2. I agree. And so the writer drew an analogy. Let's stick with his analogy. And it has not to do with like circumcision, babies were circumcised, and therefore babies ought to be baptized. That in circumcision there was a cutting off, a putting away, representing the idea of filth. And in baptism there's a removal of the body of sin. That's the analogy that's being drawn. It has nothing to do with the age of the person being baptized. That's not in the comparison that's being made in Colossians 2:12. And so if somebody wants to insert that in there, say, okay, what about these other two? So you see that you never extend an analogy beyond the point being made. Secondly, if this is true, the early church was comprised of what kind of people? Jews or Gentiles? Jews. And so if the early church was comprised of Jews and baptism is in the place of circumcision, what would you expect to find somewhere in the early church history or writings? Something about this, wouldn't you? And yet not one word. In fact, it's just the opposite. In the early church in Acts chapter 2, the 3,000 that were baptized were all believers. And so you continue to read through the book of Acts, and that's what you find. Men and women were baptized. And so in the early church, you do not find the baptism of infants. Then the third thing, the design of baptism clearly shows that infants are not proper candidates for baptism. Okay? Now, I've got some quotes here on your lesson. The first one is from a fellow by the name of James McKnight. I don't think any of you have met him. He lived in the 1700s. James McKnight is a very interesting commentator. I've used him extensively. But as with the comments of any man, you've got to be discerning. Doesn't mean he's right about everything. You've got these lessons in your hand. They're written by some guy. You've got to be discerning and using those. And so James McKnight. And so you notice I've got some part of his quote in italics. And that's my italics. But it's to point you in this quote to the very point that we're making. I want to drop down to the second set of italics where he says, about the middle of the paragraph, "But the covenant with Abraham, being in reality the gospel covenant, set forth in types and figures according to the manner of ancient times, may we not, from the use and efficacy of circumcision, believe that baptism, the rite of initiation into the Christian church, is, like it, a seal of the gospel covenant and a declaration on the part of God that he will count the faith of the baptized person for righteousness, and that, like circumcision, it may be administered to infants to assure the parents that their future faith should be counted and rewarded as righteousness." What's wrong with that statement? It's a number of things, but what would you say is wrong with it?
Faith in the baptized person, babies aren't going to have any faith. They don't know anything about faith.
Okay. He admits that. He said the future faith. He knows they don't have faith, but he said the future faith. Stop with me just a minute. What have we said about answering arguments?
Don't answer an argument until it's been made and shown.
Until it's proven. Because he makes this statement doesn't mean it's true. Where's the proof? There's no, it's an assumption. That's the first thing. Secondly, so circumcision was a sign of Abraham being in covenant relationship with God. So this infant, a seal of the gospel covenant. What's wrong with that?
Baptism is not a seal of the gospel
covenant. Huh?
Baptism isn't a seal of the gospel
covenant. All right, that's one thing. It's not a seal of a covenant. It's the way you are saved. Let me ask you something. Does an infant need to be part of the gospel covenant? No. Who's the gospel covenant for?
Sinners.
Sinners. Well, what makes them think the infant needs the gospel covenant then? Original sin. You see how one doctrine is intertwined with another? And then assumptions are made. All right, so we have down here a paragraph, children are not and do not need to be in covenant relationship with God because they have no sin. And so Jewish children were in covenant relationship by virtue of their birth. The circumcision was merely a sign and seal of that. Okay? Now, you'll note on your lesson in 1900, then a little bit further down in your lesson, I got in 1934. Any of you ever seen a denominational creed book? This is one. Back when I was a little boy in 1900, I bought this. I think I found this maybe, I don't know, I may have got it from a preacher when I bought his library. I may have found it at a used bookstore, I don't remember. But this is a 1900 Methodist discipline is what it is. And so this is what Methodists were supposed to study and they were supposed to believe. Now, not that Methodists did, but this was the intent of this. In fact, it says here in the introductory part, we are not willing that you should be ignorant of any of our doctrines or any part of our discipline, but desire you to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the whole. You ought, next to the Holy Scriptures, to understand the articles of religion and the rules of the church to which you belong. So that was the intent, to state what Methodists are supposed to believe and be committed to in 1900. Now, on your lesson, I have some quotes. In 1900, and it's in this book, and if you care to look at it later, the Methodist discipline said a child was conceived and born in sin. And that since, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, the child is to be baptized in order to be received into Christ's holy church. That's on page 265 of the Methodist Discipline, this little book right here. So at 1900, they say children were born in sin, need to be baptized to get rid of their sins. Did you know the Methodist Church taught at one time baptism for the remission of sins? For babies. Then in John Wesley's work, John Wesley, of course, is the founder of the Methodist Church. That's where it sprang from. In his works, here's a quote, if infants are guilty of original sin, then they are proper subjects of baptism. That word S-I-N-G should be seeing, C-E-E-I-N-G, seeing. In the ordinary way, they cannot be saved unless this be washed away by baptism. Infants need to be washed from original sin, therefore they are proper subjects of baptism. That's what Mr. Wesley taught. That's what he believed. If you go down to 1934, things changed. In 1934, the Methodist doctrine changed. Infants were now viewed as born into this world in Christ. Did they reject then infant baptism? No. Different purpose now. Infant baptism was and is still viewed as entrance into the church of Christ on earth. So it's an entrance into the church on earth. And so not essential to salvation, but to be part of the church on earth, baptize the infant. So That's the problem with human creeds. They change. They're written by men. They change. You're reading in the newspaper today about major denominations that's changing their creed about homosexuality, whether it's right or wrong. Isn't it great to have a creed book that doesn't change? That's your New Testament. It doesn't change. You can teach it to your grandchildren. When they get to be grown, it'll be the same thing. The beautiful thing about it is, when you leave this earthly plane and you go to stand in judgment before Jesus Christ, it'll still say the same thing. And so you see, that's what happens to creed book. Well, the idea of children born in sin, of course, we have here the two verses we memorized. Matthew 18:3, 1 Corinthians 14:20, that argue the other way, point to the fact children are not born in sin. Ecclesiastes 7:29, Solomon's trying to figure out why men have done so many things of wickedness and folly, but he said he can't figure it out, but he knows that God made man upright, which again is contrary to the idea that God made man in sin. And then Deuteronomy 1:39, the idea that infants have no knowledge of good and evil. And then Isaiah 7:14, promise, kind of a dual promise, but 15 talks about a time span. At a time when a child does not know or is not held responsible to refuse evil and choose good. So there's a time in a child's life they're not responsible for that. Bible talks about that. We have a term, we say the age of accountability. That little phrase doesn't occur in the Bible. That concept does. And you can see in these verses that there's an age in which children are not accountable. They don't have that capacity, that moral capacity, to be accountable before God. And then in Psalm 106:38, the offering of sons and daughters to idols will cause shedding innocent blood. And so just a number of verses that point to the fact that the infants and babies simply are not candidates for an act of people who are guilty of willful sin. Baptism is prevention of sins. Baptism was only taught to administer to men and women. Okay, and then down a little bit further at the bottom of the chapter, what I believe Matt said a while ago, baptism is never said to be a seal of righteousness one has in faith, a person not saved until he's baptized, and that was a good point that Matt made. Okay, so any other comments or questions before we go to our next lesson on salvation by faith only? Yes, sir.
Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that all there, asserting that all is not including infants, because infants don't sin. But I can see that being an area where, we'd have to point by the context around Romans 3:23 that all is not referring to infants, because all could easily be taken as all the world, all humans. Babies are humans, but in that context, I can just see that being a point where a doubter might say, "Show me that all is not infants."
Couple things about that. Romans 3:23. All have sinned, number one. Are they saying the baby has sinned?
No.
Where'd the baby get his sin? Inherited. So this won't help them. That's number one. This is done by people who have themselves sinned. And is there any way to show that's what he's talking about in the book of Romans? If you're familiar with the book of Romans, that's an easy question. Wally, you need to teach Romans again. What? Somebody heard?
Chapter
Justification by faith. That's true. All has sinned. What's he talking about? He tells you.
Jews and Gentiles.
Jews and Gentiles, chapter 1 and 2. He's talked about it. Chapter 1, he talked about the depravity of the world. Chapter 2, he then turns to the Jews. Chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have, look at verse 9. We have already charged that both Jew and Greeks are all under sin. Where? Chapter 1 and 2. So 3:23, good question, Josh. Somebody said, would we let Paul define what he means? He said, verse 9, I've already explained what I meant. Let's go see what he meant. We're talking about little babies being born. Go read chapter 1 and 2. That's one thing. Furthermore, any time in your Bible you see the word all or all things, do not make the mistake of making it universal without looking at the context and Bible harmony. All does not necessarily mean all without exclusion. In Acts 2:17. Look at Acts 2:17. Now, if you're using the New American Standard Version, he says, I'll pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. But if you're using the New American Standard and you're a careful student, you've observed something about the word mankind. What is it? What do you observe in your Bible if you're using the New American Standard? Not if you're looking at it up digitally, because it won't be on your digital copy probably. There's a footnote. And the footnote says what? Literally, L-I-T, flesh. If you use the King James and probably the New King James, does New King James say all flesh? Flesh. So here's the proof. God's poured out His Spirit on your dog. Is your dog flesh? Well, it says all flesh. Oh, wait, we've got to look at the context and Bible harmony. It's a, yeah, right. It's like that verse in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. So some drunken bum ran through your bedroom and killed your child. Well, all things work together for good. Hogwash. That's not what that passage is talking about. Read the context. And so, Josh raised a good point. All have sinned. But we need to look at what he means by all. All meaning Jews, Gentiles. All responsible people. All accountable people. Look over in Romans chapter 4, verse 15. Where's the only place there's no sin, he said. Where there's no law. That's the only place. And so he said, the law brings about wrath. But where there's no law, there's no violation. Where is that? Maybe on Pluto? What is sin? You know the verse. What? Transgression of law. Where is that at? 1 John what? 3:4. That's right. Okay. So all have sinned, all have violated law. That's what he said in 4:15. Sin is a violation of law. Okay, good question, Josh. Appreciate that. Anyone else? Okay. And look, don't be afraid of people asking you questions. What are we after?
The truth.
Truth. If they got it, we want it. Right? And what it'll do, it'll make us go back and study. People have asked me questions. I don't know. I thought I had this figured out. Made me go back and do some more studying. Either change my views or find out they're well supported and be able to deal with the difficulties that arose. So that's good. All right, in this lesson we're looking at salvation by faith only. We've got 12 minutes to cover this lesson. All right, salvation by faith only. Our memory verse is James 2:24. Everybody knows what James 2:24 says, right? What does it say? Good. And it's justified by works and not by faith alone or not by faith only. That's right. All right, so it's a good verse to remember. And we're going to look at some further points about that as we go through the study. I've got several quotes here. One again is from the Methodist Discipline, the 1934 edition. This is Article 9. We are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by faith, and not for our own works or deservings. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and full of good comfort. Now, you'll note I got a paragraph underneath that. I've got a sermon I preach sometimes, justified by faith alone or faith only. There is a sense in which we're justified by faith only. Paul teaches it in Romans. It's not faith in works in Romans. It's faith only. But if you make works refer to things like repentance and baptism, that's not the truth. And the difficulty and the problem is the definition of works. Lesson 4. In this summer study, we talked about that very thing. We talked about grace and works. And that's on page 24 of your copy of the lessons, that lesson, grace and works. So it might be good if you have it to go back and review that. We'll be touching some on that in this study tonight or next Sunday. In a book by J.G. Bowe, What Baptists Believe and Why They Believe It. We believe the soul is justified by faith in Christ, not by baptism. Let me tell you another reason having this quote at hand is valuable for you. Let's say you're discussing the Bible with a good Baptist person, friend, maybe a co-worker. And they say, I was baptized. Maybe y'all already discussed the design of baptism. Well, I was baptized for remission of sins. What's good about having this quote in hand? Okay, it shows that Baptist preachers do not teach that. And Baptist churches do not practice that. Where'd you learn it? Are you sure? There are some Baptist churches that may, but most do not. And so it's a good idea before you ever study what the Bible teaches about it to find out what they did and why they did it. And write it down on a piece of paper. Because when you get through, they may think, well, that's what I did. But I'll tell you what, Baptist preachers don't preach it. They don't believe it. They don't practice it. And here's the evidence. Here's Billy Graham. So you think of the thousands and multiplied thousands of people that have listened to this man preach, glorified in the news, television. Here's one of his books, World Aflame. So he said, if you're willing to repent of your sins and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can do it now. At this moment, you can either bow your head or get on your knees and say this little prayer that I have used with thousands of persons on every continent. Think about that. How many people have felt good about salvation after praying this prayer. You know, if you knew somebody had a serious health problem and they needed a certain medication, I don't know if diabetes is a good example. These nurses here can probably help me with a better one, but they need a certain medication, and it'll save them from the effects of that disease, maybe death. But you don't like them. You don't like them. So if you will try to take that medication away, they're going to fight you. In fact, they'll call the police on you. I'll tell you what you can do. Make a counterfeit medicine, especially if you're a nurse. You can say, look, here it is. Here's your medicine. Just take that and you'll be okay. One day they wake up dead. Whoa! What happened? I sure felt good. I thought I was taking the right thing. That's what the devil does. Here, take this little medicine. You'll feel better. And then you're going to wake up one day and face Jesus in judgment, who said he who has believed and has been baptized should be saved. And challenged a man, a lawyer, says, what's written in the law? How does it read to you? Who said over and over again, have you not read? Very powerful, very dangerous, this thing called the sinner's prayer. And of course he says, once you pray this prayer, you notice that last paragraph, you become a child of God. All right, so give by memory from your memory verses four scriptures. You don't have to write them out, but give me the references, four scriptures that show baptism is essential to salvation. Give me one. Mark 16, 15, 16. Give me another one. Acts 2, 38. What's the third one? Acts 22, 16. What's another one? Romans 6, 4. Matthew 28, 19. But those you gave are better even than that one. But those are four good ones. Mark 16, Acts 2, 38, Acts 22, 16, Romans 6, 4. So if you've got those at hand, say in your mind, if you know at least know where they're at, some of the key phrases like we've been working on, say, wait, let's open our Bibles and study. And you're ready. You're ready. And so they say, why do you believe baptism is essential to salvation? Wrong answer is what? What?
Preacher said so.
My church believes it. Wrong answer. Well, let me show you why I believe it. Let's open our Bibles together. And don't just quote it. It's much better. In fact, if you can get their Bible, let them read it in their Bible. That's even better. Okay, so the problem, remember we started with this quote back up here, the Methodist discipline, not for our own works. The problem is a misunderstanding of works. We talked about that in Lesson 4 on grace and works. So let's go back and address that. When you open to these two passages, open to James 2 and Romans 4, now, what is the seeming contradiction between those two verses?
One says you're saved not by works, and the other says you're saved by works.
Yes. And those who don't even believe the Bible is the Word of God, guess how they're going to use that? The Bible contradicts itself. But Paul clearly says in Romans 4, to the one who works, verse 4, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due? But to the one who does not work, and his faith is credited as righteousness. But over here in James, He said Abraham was justified by works. Over here in Romans, in verse 2 of chapter 4, he said, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. James says he was justified by works. Paul said he wasn't justified by works. What in the world? Y'all all probably heard that Martin Luther questioned whether James ought to be even in the Bible for this very reason. What church grew out of Martin Luther? Lutheran Church. That's right. Not that he wanted it to be called that, but I'm saying that's a foundation root of it. So, that's the seeming contradiction. Now, how can these scriptures be reconciled? Excuse me. How can they be reconciled?
By the definition of works.
Exactly. Give me an analogy about the misunderstanding of the word works.
Work would be something a man would do, try to do God's favor, while, and that would be the improper work. While the correct work would be a mandate directed by God.
Okay, good. Good comment. So God going to communicate his will and he chills the word works. What's the problem? What about the bus? Wrong passenger got off. That's right. The bus works. In fact, it has another passenger. How is it used in Galatians 5? Works of the flesh. Romans 4, as Brandon says, works that a man might do. He tried to earn God's favor. That didn't work. But James 2 is works that a man does because God mandated it. It's out of trust and faith in God. That's another passenger. So when God wanted to communicate his will, he chose the term works, but the right passenger's got to get off on your end or we do not understand what God said. And we'll look more at that. We'll continue our study, the Lord willing, right there on our Sunday morning class with point number 4. And so we'll be able to hopefully finish this lesson, maybe get into the next lesson Sunday. Okay, thank you for your good comments tonight.